God has revealed an objective, universal, eternal moral law. He affirms certain behaviors with thou shalt, and he denies certain behaviors with thou shalt not. Let's consider this idea of universal eternal moral law.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright. And today we journey deeper into Tom's series, Lies Christians Believe. Friend, do moral absolutes exist? And can anyone know them for certain? An idea that permeates our culture is that there are no absolutes. And many Christians today have been heavily influenced by this unbiblical teaching. While the culture around us argues that there are no universal truths or moral absolutes, we come back to the main question that we as believers should always ask. What does the Bible say? In today's study, Tom deals with how culture has redefined morality. Let's join our teacher for more now, here on The Word Unleashed.
Number three, another lethal consequence, sin is widely tolerated in the church. Sin is widely tolerated. You'll hear Christians use two biblical phrases and terribly twist them and abuse them. One of them is, judge not, that you be not judged. You better not judge anybody's moral decision, moral action. The other one is from Jesus' interaction with the crowd when they bring the immoral woman to him in John 8, and he says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. So the idea is, if you're a sinner at all, you shouldn't say anything negative about somebody else's sin. And because of that, sin is completely tolerated. Let me tell you the first casualty, Matthew 18 and church discipline. It's gone. Many of you are from churches. You were in churches your whole life and never saw Matthew 18 practiced. Is that because it's not in the Bible? No. It's because of moral relativism. Christians show little, if any, self-control or internal restraint because they're not convinced it's wrong. And so when temptation comes, it's easy to give in to that temptation, to give in to the influence of your peers, because the fear of God is not involved. So there are absolutely lethal consequences of this lie that have devastated the Christian church. But what does the Bible say? What does God say about this issue? That brings us to the fourth point we want to consider, and that is the biblical teaching. What does the Bible say about this lie? Let me reduce what the Bible teaches to one clear sentence. God has revealed an objective, universal, eternal moral law. God has revealed an objective, universal, eternal moral law. He affirms certain behaviors with thou shalt, and he denies certain behaviors with thou shalt not. Now, let me unpack that a little bit. Let's consider this idea of universal eternal moral law. And I want to do so in two propositions. Here's what the Bible teaches about this, reduced to two propositions. Proposition number one, the ground of all morality is the character of God. The ground of all morality is the character of God. You see, morality can only come from one of three sources. It can either come from the individual, his reason or emotions, from the society, from sort of a social construct, or from the divine law. And of course, the Bible unequivocally lands on the third choice. God's moral law is founded deep in God's own person, in an attribute the Bible calls his holiness. Now, the biblical concept of holiness is used in two related but distinct ways. It's very important you understand this. When you see the term, as we sang together, God is holy or he has holiness, it's talking about one of two things. It may be talking, first of all, about God's transcendence in majesty. That is, his exaltation, his highness in majesty, his greatness, if you will. God is separate from his creation as a creator is separate from what he makes. Okay, so it may just be talking about his greatness in majesty. No one is like you. you hear that refrain over and over again in the Scripture. It may be, secondly, His holiness may be referring to His transcendence and moral purity. One is His majesty, the other is His moral purity. Holiness not only is His separateness from us as creatures, but also His separateness from us as sinners. He is Creator, we are creatures. He is holy, we are sinners. That's what His holiness means. Robert Raymond writes, He is morally pure, ethically separate from sinners, infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably pure. You understand, God is utterly, completely separate from evil and sin? You and I can't understand that. Reminds me, when I was growing up, I went with my pastor at the time, probably an early teenager, maybe mid-teenager. I went with my pastor to visit someone in the community. Wasn't a part of our church, but I forget now how we knew about this person and knew that we needed to visit them. But anyway, we showed up at this house, and this family was living in absolute squalor and filth. It had to have been more than a year's worth of dirty dishes that were stacked feet high on every square inch of the kitchen counter, and some down in front and around the counter. We only saw the living room and the kitchen in the small house, so we were sitting there in the living room. She was sitting with her, the lady of the house was sitting with her back to all of that, and I would look past her as we had this conversation and see various insects and roaches and so forth crawling all over these feet of dirty dishes from more than a year, undoubtedly, sitting behind her. But she didn't seem to notice any of that at all. She seemed perfectly comfortable with her environment. She'd never really known what true cleanliness was. She had nothing to compare it to. In the same way, it's hard for us to grasp the concept of God's holiness. We have learned to live with unholiness and to look on it as natural and normal and expected. As Tozer says, we have to allow the Scriptures to cut a new channel in the desert of our minds, to see God as He is. God is morally holy. Here's how Louis Burkhoff describes God's holiness, this aspect of God's holiness. It is that perfection of God in virtue of which He eternally wills and maintains His own moral excellence, abhors sin, and demands purity in His moral creatures. This, folks, is the way our God is. God doesn't live by the standard. He is the standard. His moral norms for us are expressions of who He is. And when He follows them, He is simply being self-consistent. Let me show you this in Scripture. Turn back with me to Psalms. Look at Psalm 5. David explains this to us in Psalm 5. As he talks about God's protection from the wicked, he refers to God and God's relationship to evil. Verse 4. For you, this is Psalm 5:4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. God doesn't delight in, He doesn't enjoy wickedness or evil. Why? Because no evil dwells with you. Because of who you are, God, because of your character, because you are a God who loves what is good and hates what is evil, therefore, you don't take pleasure in wickedness. And therefore, verse 5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. Understand that what God loves and what God hates, and the people God loves and the people God hates, are ultimately driven by who He is. Because God is not evil, He doesn't delight in evil. Instead, He delights in righteousness. Look over at Psalm 11. Psalm 11, and look at verse 4. Again, David, sort of encapsulating the advice he's been given that he's going to embrace, says, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men." God is looking out with His divine omniscience on all men. Verse 5, "The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence, His soul hates. Upon the wicked He will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup." Why? Why does God respond that way to wickedness? Because the Lord is righteous, therefore He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. Understand this. God hates evil because it is evil, and he's not. He loves righteousness because it's righteousness, and he is. This is God's moral character. Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why? Because you're not evil. Therefore, you don't delight in it. You don't like it. James 1:13, let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. God doesn't deal in evil because he's not evil. 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from Jesus and announced to you, that God is light, and in him what? There is no darkness at all. And because he's light, guess what? He wants people who walk in the light. Now, understand the ground of all morality is the character of God. The reason there are some things that are off limits is because they violate his character. The reason there are other things that are affirmed and we're encouraged to pursue is because they affirm who he is. Take lying, for example. Why does God forbid us from lying? Because he is what? Truth. It's who he is. So when we lie, it is a slap at his nature. It's grounded in his character. There's a second foundational truth the Bible teaches. Not only is all morality grounded in the character of God, but number two, God has revealed the standard for human behavior in his objective, universal, eternal moral law. So God's moral character determines what's good and what's bad. And God has revealed that to us in the form of universally binding moral law. You say, how? How has God revealed it? He's revealed it, according to the Scripture, three ways. Man knows God's moral law, the reflection of his own character, three ways. Number one, he knows it in his heart. Look at Romans 1. I wish I had time to take you through all of Romans 1, but I don't. So just look at the end of the chapter. Paul's talking about mankind and their sinfulness, our sinfulness. And he lists a series of sins that men are guilty of, that God gives them over to commit because of their sinful hearts. And after he lists all those sins, he says this in verse 32, Romans 1. Although they, that is mankind, knows the ordinance of God, they know the law of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, so they know what's right. They know what the penalty for it is. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. You say, whoa, wait a minute. Stop the presses. Rewind. How do men know what's right? Go over to chapter 2, verse 14. Here's one way they know. When Gentiles, pagans, who do not have the law, that is, they don't have the written law of God, they don't have God's revelation, the Bible, okay? They don't have it. But they do instinctively, by nature, the things of the law. These not having the law are a law to themselves. They show, here's what that shows. When you look across the world and you see cultures that say murder is wrong, even cultures where Christianity is not in control, you see cultures that say stealing is wrong. Where does that come from? Well, here it is, verse 15. When they do that, they show the work of the law, the substance of the law. They show the works the law demands written in their hearts. God has written in the heart of every human being from Adam on the substance of his moral requirements, the reflection of his character. And the conscience uses that. Look at verse 15. Their conscience then responds to that and either affirms it or affirms them, rather, or accuses them, defends them or accuses them. So it's written on the heart. A second place the moral law of God is revealed is in the Bible, in special revelation. Look back in Romans 2. In verse 12, he's dealing with the Jewish people. And he says, all who have sinned without the law, those are Gentiles, will also perish without the law. In other words, they're going to be judged, according to verses 14 and 15, by the law written on the hearts. But the Jews have the Bible. They have the written law. Verse 12 ends, all who have sinned under the law, they have God's written law, will be judged by that law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Go down to verse 17 and following. God says, listen, the Jews have God's law in written form. He quotes it. Verse 21, you who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Et cetera, et cetera. And so he affirms the reality that the Jews had God's written law, which revealed his moral code. So you have it written on the heart of every man. You have it in the Bible. And by the way, that moral law is outlined by the Ten Commandments. Think of the Ten Commandments as like hooks on which to hang areas of God's law, categories, if you will. Jesus summarized that law in two great commandments. You remember? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's the moral law of God. That's the requirement. Love God perfectly and love your neighbor as yourself. And that's outlined by the Ten Commandments. So, the law is known through the heart of every man, through the Bible, and through Christ. The perfect revelation of God's moral character was in the person of Jesus Christ. You want to know what God is like? Look at Christ. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, says this. He says, you know, God, after he spoke in the past in many different ways, has in these last days spoken to us in his Son. And notice in verse 3 of Hebrews 1, he says this about Jesus. He is the exact representation of God's what? Nature. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Jesus reflected the moral law of God by how he lived. So the question is not WWJD, what would Jesus do? The question is, what did Jesus do when he was here? That is a perfect revelation of God's moral character. And that moral law that's been revealed through Christ and through the Bible and into the heart of every man, that moral law is objective. That is, it exists outside of our mind. It really does exist, whether you believe it or not. It's like the law of gravity. That doesn't exist in your mind. That's an objective reality that can be measured. You can believe it or not believe it, but it's true. The same thing is true with this moral law. Paul argues in Romans 2 that the fact that the Gentiles didn't have it didn't make it any less true. It's universal. It's for every culture and every person. You say, how do you know that? In Romans 3, look at Romans 3, 19. When Paul gets down to indicting all Jews and all Gentiles, this is what he says. Every Jew, every Gentile, he says in verse 19 of Romans 3, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That is, who have the written law, the Bible, and who have it written in their hearts, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. This is for every single person. It is universal. Every culture, every person. It's also eternal. It doesn't change. It will never be right to have other gods before God. It will never be right to make a graven image. It will never be right to murder. It will never be right to lie, because it's a reflection of who he is. Look at the end of the Bible, Revelation 22. We've now fast-forwarded after the thousand-year reign of Christ. We fast-forwarded to the new heavens and the new earth, and guess what? The moral law of God is still there, still making determinations. Look at Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside, excluded from the new heavens and the new earth, are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. The moral law is still there, condemning those who have violated it and not repented. And it's still affirming those who have been redeemed from their sins by the work of Christ. So the Bible's response to the lie that there are no moral absolutes? Two propositions. The ground of all morality is the character of God, And God has revealed the standard for human behavior in his objective, universal, eternal moral law. Now, very briefly, let me just consider three implications with you. Implications of the reality of God's eternal moral law. Number one, God's holiness, his moral purity, demands that he punish violations of his moral law. Who God is demands that he punish all violations of his moral law. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. God is angry with the wicked every day, the psalmist says. Why? Because it's personal. You understand that? We think of our sin as, well, you know, it didn't hurt anybody. Listen, when you and I choose to sin, it's as if we took our hand and slapped the face of God, because that is a direct violation of who he is, and therefore he has to punish it, because each sin is a violation of his person. A.W. Pink writes, "The God which the vast majority of professing Christians love is looked upon very much like an indulgent old man who himself has no relish for folly, but leniently winks at the indiscretions of youth." Pink goes on to say, get that out of your mind. He says, For one sin, God banished our first parents from Eden. For one sin, all the posterity of Canaan fell under a curse which remains over them to this day. For one sin, Moses was excluded from the promised land. Ananias and Sapphira were cut off from the land of the living for one sin. It is very, very serious, because it is an affront to the character of God, every single sin. Number two, second implication. Because of that, God always requires sacrifice to forgive our violations of his moral law. He always requires sacrifice. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's what? No forgiveness. No forgiveness of our violations of his law. Why? Because it's a violation of him. He has to punish it because he's just. A.W. Pink again writes, God has often forgiven sinners, but he never forgives sin. The sinner is only forgiven on the ground of another having borne his punishment. Think about that. The only chance we have is that God will punish our sin not on us, but on Christ, because his holiness demands punishment. That's why Christ had to come. That's why he had to die. A.W. Tozer writes, we must hide our unholiness in the wounds of Christ as Moses hid himself in the cleft of the rock. We must take refuge from God, the Father, in God the Son. Above all, we must believe that God sees us as perfect only in his Son. The third implication is that God demands that we as his children pursue holiness. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at it. We'll close here. 1 Peter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God demands that we as his children reflect his own moral character, that we obey his moral law. Why? Because it's a reflection of who he is. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this truth. Forgive us, O God. Forgive us for imbibing the Kool-Aid of the age in which we live and thinking that we have a right to determine these things. Father, help us to see that what you have revealed in your moral law is not passing with time, but rather it is a reflection of your own eternal being. Father, may we be holy in all our behavior, because you are holy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part four of his series, Lies Christians Believe. Tom will have part five for you on our next program, and we do hope you'll join us then.
But Tom, could you share with us the importance of why we as Christians have a biblical ethic, not one derived from the culture?
Well, first, Bill, let me define ethics. Ethics really is simply that branch of philosophy that deals with the principles of human conduct. It concerns the rightness or wrongness of an action, your motives, what you're trying to accomplish. For us as Christians, our conduct has to be governed not by the counsel or the advice of the wicked, but rather by God Himself. God has, in His Word, given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. If we want to develop a biblical ethic, then we have to delight in the Word of God, and we have to ask the Spirit of God to illuminate its truth to our minds, and then to help us apply that truth to the details of our lives.
Thanks, Tom. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.